Zechariah chapter 9, and 9 and 10 are a combination oracle from the Lord through Zechariah to the nation. And so we're going to look at them briefly. You'll recognize some of the passages in this of the New Testament. But these, from here to the end of the book, from chapter 9 through chapter 14, these last chapters are prophetic. And according to Schofield's notes, they deal with the end of the Israel's kingdom age, and then they look forward to the return of Christ and Israel being established once again. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, it describes the destruction of the Gentile cities around Israel, or the overthrow. And when we will generalize it, it's going to be the overthrow by Alexander. It's going to be, when you think about Daniel's prophecy and you have these successive kingdoms, it's the outline of time. The first kingdom is the Assyrian Babylonian kingdom, and then the second is the Grecian kingdom, and then Alexander the Great conquers the known world, and then the Roman kingdom, and then it's going to be the stone that's cut out without hands that's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of Christ. And so here, this is going to deal with the Grecian kingdom at this point in time, looking at their present time, and then a far prophecy, and then an abiding principle. And when we read this about the destruction of these cities around them, these have been enemies of Israel. And some Philistine, some Canaanite. And the only thing I want to point out in this is that in verse 3, it says, "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." Tyre was on the coast of the Mediterranean coast, and they realized that they were vulnerable, and it was a trading post, so they went to a little island about a half mile offshore, and they rebuilt their city. And so they had this, they had a wall around it. It's 25 foot high and or 25 foot thick, and so they were guarded by the sea, and so they were impregnable, and they had withstood a siege from the Assyrians for like 3 years or 4 years, something, I don't remember exactly, but for several years the Assyrians had tried to defeat them and couldn't. And they still were doing commerce, and they became a very wealthy city. When Alexander the Great came against them, he came with his army, almost 50, 60,000 soldiers, where the Persians had millions, and he came and he took the timber and the rocks and all the things from the old city, and he built a causeway, which is still there today, to this island, and took them in 5 months. And so when this is a prophecy of what's going to take place in the future when Alexander the Great comes against it. When we get down to verse 7 in this first part, we read this, "I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abomination from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah." In verse 8, "I will camp around my house," and what's the Lord's house? That's Jerusalem. "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, and now I have seen with my, for now I have seen with my eyes." Okay, so when we're reading this, and I don't get this. When I just, the first time I read this, I didn't get it. I don't know how many times I read it, I didn't get it, but till you study and you read what other people have written, and you read and they incorporate it with all the prophecy of the Bible and with the history that you have in the New Testament and secular history, you find out a better idea of what's being talked about here. When we read in verse 8, "I'll camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by." Alexander the Great, in his campaign, he passed by Israel, going to Egypt and defeated Egypt. And if you, in your high school history, in our generation, they taught us these battles, the battle marathon, and you have, some of you probably run a marathon. You know what? You know why a marathon is 26.3 miles or 2 miles or whatever it is? It's because during that battle, during a Grecian battle, they ran from one city to another to give an announcement, and it happened to be 26.2 miles. So now it's called, you're running a marathon. So there you have a little bit of trivia in case you're ever on Jeopardy. But what happens is Alexander bypassed Israel, goes to Egypt, and he's going to take care of them when he comes back. But when he's coming back, the Lord impressed upon the high priest, and his name was J-A-D-D-U-A, Jaddua, I suppose. And Jaddua goes under, this is Josephus, the Jewish historian, is telling this. But Jaddua, and he gets the other priests and some of the leading citizens, and they go out of the city, and they meet Alexander coming. And Josephus said that previously Alexander had seen a vision, and he had seen this priest coming in white raiment, and he believed that this priest vision that he had seen led him in conquering. So now here he comes, and he's seeing his vision in real life. And they meet him, greet him, take him into the city, and read to him from Daniel's prophecy that he would be the conqueror of the world. And he passes by them. He doesn't conquer Jerusalem. He doesn't destroy them. In fact, he gives the Jewish people a privileges in his kingdom that they haven't enjoyed under any other. And so it's really interesting. That's a little bit of history from Josephus. But Alexander now is going to be followed when the Bible speaks about him, this king. It doesn't name him at this point, but when it speaks about him. And then the writer, again, prophecy is not chronological. It's not that this happened one day and this happened the next day or the next month or the next year, and it's chronological. But now in verse 9, we read this. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." So he's talking about, the prophet's talking about, here's Israel, here's what's going to be happening to you, but here's something greater that's going to happen in your future. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The foal of a donkey. The foal of a donkey. And so who's that speaking about? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the Synoptic Gospels this account where Christ comes to Jerusalem presenting himself as their king. And he comes and he sends his disciples to get this colt, and he rides into the city. A conqueror, a war conqueror, would ride in on a white stallion. But he comes in on a donkey because he's not coming to conquer militarily. He's coming to be accepted as their king. And you remember the people did that. They cried out, "Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord." But so the prophet, under the inspiration of the Lord, gives this greater king that's greater than Alexander that's going to come. So but when he came, the Jewish leadership didn't recognize him. It's really interesting when Philip, one of the early disciples, goes to find Nathanael, who's going to become an apostle as well, and he says to Nathanael that we have found the Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, and he's voicing what the Jewish leadership would say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So the idea was is that they just couldn't recognize Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. He met some of the criteria, and this is one of the criteria he met. But they wanted a reigning king. They wanted a warrior. They wanted someone who overthrew the Roman government. They wanted someone who would be their deliverer and their sustainer and make their life better. Or in the time of the Second World War and Hitler, they wanted somebody who would make the trains run on time and have bread in the stores. And I see that parallel today. We were having a conversation at dinner the night with a family, and you know, if someone were to rise today, there was a very charismatic speaker and talking, and he would say to us that I will solve the problems of the oil industry and COVID-19 and the race relationship, we would say, yay, put him in power, or her, put her in power, put anybody, you know, because we want to go on with our lives, right? We want our, if you have a 401k, you want it to stay stable. You don't want, I was telling one of my grandsons the other day that when they voted that $3 trillion deal and now we're up to five and they want two or three more trillion and to give away and it's just printed money, I said, if you had $1,000 in the bank, it now has a buying power of probably $980. You know, and the next trillion, it'll go down to $960. And, you know, and my grandson can't comprehend what that means because they don't have $1,000 in the bank first, but but they can understand that a lot of us in this, a lot of us in the room, we're living on a fixed income, and, you know, you don't go out and earn more money. You're just living on what you've earned or what Social Security now pays, and you're living on a fixed income. And every year, your buying power goes down. See, that's the problem. And anyway, we're way off base here. But we would look for a savior as well, wouldn't we? We would look for someone who's going to come and conquer. And the Lord says to us today, so let me, the preacher, let me say this to you. The Lord says to us today, I am your king. I am your savior. You don't need to be overly concerned about what's happening in the world and even in your world. And even if you're suffering, if I die of COVID-19, Jesus is my savior. Jesus has given to me eternal life. And I may die of COVID-19 because I don't always wash my hands and sometimes I pick my nose. But what happens is that we need to have this balance, to have a peace of mind. We need to understand that I'm in the hand of God. And it's always been true. It was true for the Jews at that time. If they had just recognized it, it's always true. Now, none of that's in my notes that I'll email to you in the next day or two. In verse 9, between verse 9 and verse 10 is the church age. And the prophets don't deal with it because they don't understand it. It hasn't been revealed to them. So in verse 10, we're going beyond the church age now to the millennial kingdom. And here the Lord speaks about the peace and the coming of Christ. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's saying that I'm going to do away with the battle bow, all these things, and his reign is going to be to the ends of the earth. And then he speaks back in a near time, again, to the nation, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 13. But as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. Now, the blood of the covenant. If you go all the way back into Abraham, you remember God spoke to Abraham and he had him take these animals and divide them in two. And Abraham walked between them and the presence of God met with him and consumed those sacrifices. That's the blood of the covenant. So God's saying, I made a covenant with Abraham. This is a covenant relationship that's going to go all the way through the millennial kingdom. This covenant with Abraham. Today it's suspended because of the church age. But this covenant with Abraham, so this is what it means. I made a blood covenant because of the blood of your covenant that the Jews are under because they're children of Abraham. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, your prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, Greece is named here. And make you like the sword of a mighty man. Okay, here I believe is what he's referring to. Here, again, is some history of the nation of Israel and having to do with the nation of Greece. When Alexander died, his kingdom, which is the world now, is divided among some generals. And there was a dynasty that got the Judea area, and other generals got other areas. But part of this area was Syria and Judea. And as time went on, there came a man who was over them named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jewish people. He was a type of the Antichrist that's going to come. You remember the New Testament says there are many Antichrists. Antichrist, there's going to be one Antichrist that's a person, but there are many Antichrists, many people against Christ, many people against the work of Christ, against Christians, against the Jewish people. And so he was a type of Antichrist, and he so persecuted the Jews, he stopped the daily sacrifices. He eventually put an idol in the temple and sacrificed a pig. And so the Jews hated him, but he was so hard on them. And then again, you're reading history in Josephus, and one day up in the hill country, the priests of Israel that worked at the temple, they lived in the surrounding area. So in the hill country, there was a Syrian soldier who was making the Jewish people, asking the Jewish people of that little village to offer a sacrifice to a pagan. And there was a man named Matthias. You recognize that name? That's the Cain's little boy's name. Matthias Maccabees was the priest that lived there. And he slew the soldier and he slew the Jew who was doing the pagan sacrifice. And he had five sons. And so he and his five sons became guerrillas and started a guerrilla warfare against Greece. Imagine that. I mean, here's a man who had five sons, and they start a guerrilla warfare against the most powerful nation who ruled the earth at that point in time. But when we read this, it's because of the blood of the covenant. God's going to look out for the nation of Israel. And we read in verse 13, I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion. Matthias died shortly after that, and his son Judas Maccabees became the leader of this revolt. And he was known as the Hammer. And they actually drove the Grecian soldiers, they drove them from Jerusalem and retook the city and reestablished the worship and the temple. And for nearly a century, they ruled themselves until the Romans came in 63 BC and conquered them. And this, I believe, is what it's speaking about when it says at the end of verse 3, get your sons, O Greece, and make you like a sword of a mighty man. This mighty man was this Judas Maccabee. Really, really interesting. And then in verse 14 down through verse 16, we come back to a far application. So read it with me. Then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. So this, in the end time, when Christ comes, there's going to be a great slaughter of those nations that are gathered together against the Jewish nations in Israel. And verse 16, we read the latter part of this, the Lord their God will save them in that day. Them is the Jews, will save them in that day, and as the flock of his people. And they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. This is speaking in that end time, the salvation and the exaltation of the Jewish people. If we get time and we get to the end of this, we're going to see that God uses them in the millennial kingdom to go throughout the world as his ambassadors. And so he's saying here, they'll be like a jewel in his crown. The Jewish people will now, for the very first time in history, be recognized that they were the people of God. They were the people whom God wanted to use to bless the nations. And you remember we read last week in our study, we read that in that time, there will be people from the nations who will get a hold of the sleeve of a Jew and say, I want to go with you to worship because you know God. I want to, and they will be people who will be ambassadors for Christ in that time. Verse 17 describes the outcome probably of both times, the near and the far. Read it, how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young men. If you have a reference Bible, mine has a little asterisk there by its for how great, and it says his goodness and how great is his beauty. And so it is a time of great blessing after this time of war. Jeremiah says of this time in Jeremiah 31:12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more in it. So it's talking about there'll be physical blessing and there will be spiritual blessing. And sometimes we want to focus more on the physical than the spiritual. They shall sorrow no more in it. You know, the great thing about heaven is there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no grief. Today we grieve for people we know who are struggling and people who are having issues in their life they can't solve, and we grieve for them. We grieve for the fear they may feel. And I can remember things that happened to me in junior high. And that, you know, we're talking about 60 years ago. And sometimes if I dwell on that, the grief rises up within me. So you say, Jerry, what do you do about it? I don't dwell on it. You know, and I think, Lord, thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you redeemed me. Thank you that you, Psalm 40, set my feet, took me out of a horrible pit, set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And so I don't dwell on it. But the New Testament tells us, think on these things that are good, lovely, and good report. So you cover up the bad with what we know today. That was my past, and it was real, it was true, and it affected me. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is Christ in me today, the hope of glory. And I hope that's true with you as well. And we sometimes struggle. We struggle with that, and our kids struggle with that. But it doesn't have to be if we know Christ. Well, we've come to chapter 10, and even though it's a part of the same prophecy, I want to just summarize it for you because it's looking some near and some far. And it's kind of going over the same theme, and then we're going to do it again in chapter 11. But here we read in verse 1, ask the Lord for rain for the time of the latter, and the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. And so the Jews would pray for rain. They would pray, and we do too sometimes, and they'd pray for early rain, latter rain. I don't know if you read much sometimes, but you're reading about, maybe you read about other denominations, and there are people who proclaim that they're the ones who bring the latter rain. And we don't know what they're talking about. A lot of times they're charismatic and they're talking about the latter rain. And what they're referring to is that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and they believe that's the spring rain. That's the first rain. And then the fall rain would be you get the Spirit and there's a great revival, and that would be the latter rain. So they want us to be Spirit-filled people who do like they do, maybe speak like they speak and do miracles and lay hands on people and all those things, the latter rain. In the Jewish nation, it would be when God established them and he brought them out of bondage under Moses, gave them the law, and he brought them into the land and gave them a land that they had not built the cities, they had not plowed the fields, they hadn't planted the orchards, but God gave that to them. And he gave that to them, and he blessed them and gave them security. They were slaves, and he brought them into the land and prospered them and gave them a covenant of blood and said, I will bless you. If you obey me, walk with me, I'm trying to hurry, I'll just bless you. And that was the early rain. But they have been waiting for a latter rain. Now, on a yearly basis, they would play. You planted your crops in the early rain, and you wanted the seed to germinate with the rain. And the latter rain made them grow where you could have a harvest. And the Jews kept wanting the latter rain. They wanted to be back where they were after the captivity. They wanted to be back where they were under David and Solomon, that they were the main country in the area. They wanted that blessing, both materially and psychologically and militarily. They wanted that. And God is saying to them, I will give you that, but it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. It's not going to be today. It's going to be in the millennial kingdom. In verse 2, he speaks about, for the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. In the history of Israel's kingdom, and the kingdom age is what we're dealing with, in their kingdom age, not the coming kingdom, but under the prophets in the kingdom, especially under the kings, they went astray into idolatry, both the north and the south kingdom as well. You know, when they split, the north really went much further in idolatry, but the south did as well. And here's what, but the idols speak delusion. They can't save you. They can't sustain you. Because Isaiah describes them. They're just a piece of wood. You burn part of it to cook your dinner, and then you set the rest of it up and worship. How dumb is that? That's what Isaiah said. That's kind of a colloquialism. But how dumb is that? And when we're trusting the material world instead of trusting God, that's an idol. How dumb is that? The material world cannot save you. It cannot sustain you. It cannot make you live forever. You know, and so he's talking about, and the people are like sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord had a problem with, and some of the prophets talk about the false shepherds. But you come to the New Testament and you read that Christ is the great shepherd. John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. And so we're to be trusting in him. I thought I'd touch on that. So in between their present time and the coming millennial kingdom is this time of shepherd. Verse 3 through 8, again, looking forward to the future. I want to look at verse 4. And for him, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. In the mire of the streets of the battle they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and their riders on horses shall be put to shame. So the cornerstone, if you go back to Isaiah 28 and you read that God's going to send a cornerstone, Christ is going to be the cornerstone. Psalm 118, it speaks of the same thing. And then you come into Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus applies that to himself, that he is the cornerstone. And then later, Peter applies it to Jesus in his writing and saying that Jesus is this cornerstone. Christ is the great shepherd. So the writer, in this oracle from God, he's giving a near, telling the people that you're going to deal with Greece, you're going to deal with this general who hates you and persecutes you, but God's going to intervene, and one day there's going to be a kingdom, and so you struggle today, and one day your struggles will be over. You're to live with faith. Verse 6 through 9, and we won't read it, but it is the promise of God regathering Israel and giving them a physical blessing. That's the millennial kingdom. 10 through 14 describe the Jews' influence during the millennial kingdom, and let's just close with that. So chapter 10, verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. I'll gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. Now, this didn't happen in their return from Babylon. Only 50,000 or so returned from Babylon. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waters of the sea. The depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them, the Jewish people, in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So he's saying to them that these are going to be the people who honor the Lord and who are going to be his ambassadors. So let me end with this thought. When God blesses them, they're going to represent him. They're going to know him. They're going to see him for who he is. They're going to look on him. We'll read that next time in chapter 11. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to recognize Christ and be converted individually, one by one, so many of them that the nation itself will become a Christian nation, literally a Christian nation. Now, not every single Jew is going to believe in Christ. And they go through the tribulation period. Many of them are going to die during that time, not believing in Christ, under judgment, and by the armies that are gathered. And Zechariah is going to deal with that to some degree. But here's the point I wanted to make and close with. Just as they're going to be ambassadors in that age because they know Christ, we're ambassadors for Christ today. It teaches us in the New Testament. We're the ones who are representing Christ, and we need to do it with our voice, not just with our good behavior. It should be that as well, because that backs up what you say with your voice. But we should, just as Bunyan listened to these ladies talk and his heart was pierced, you know, we need to do the same thing. We need to speak to people about Christ because he's the only hope we have. You know, it's easy as I go about my work, it's easy to talk with people about COVID-19, isn't it? You know, you find some people who are scared to death. You find some people who hate it, and they think, it's nothing. But if you know somebody who suffered with it, it's more than nothing. And so, you know, I don't know where you are on that scale. I don't know where I am on the scale. I'm not talking about the scale. What I'm talking about is that it's easy to talk to people about the things of the world. It's easy to talk about the weather. It's easy to talk about, but you know what they may need? God may have brought you into their presence to hear about your faith in Christ. And what we should do during this time is say, our world is unsettled, but I have something settled in my heart, and that is that Christ loves me and has forgiven me my sin. And, you know, they can't argue with that, because you're talking about your that's your testimony. And it's a great opportunity for us to do that. I'm speaking to myself as well as to you. It's easier to talk about the weather. It's easier to talk about the virus. It's easier to talk about you're working from home and, you know, all these things. But we should say, you know, our world's in a turmoil, but I have peace in this turmoil because Christ is my Savior. You know, all you have to do is make a statement. And if the Lord's at work in that person's heart, they will respond to your statement. But glorify Christ in your life today. Pray with me, if you would. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this record of your work in the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel, that, Lord, and you gave this prophecy ahead of time, that so much of it has come true. And, Lord, one day you're going to return again, and the millennial kingdom will start after the tribulation, and all that's going to be just as true. And, Lord, might we have faith in that and a confidence in your word. And, Lord, we thank you that in this turmoil that we face, whether it's my private life, my turmoil, or the turmoil of our society, that, Lord, you're our stability, you're a hope, you're our Savior, and we honor you and thank you. Lord, we want to have that peace in our hearts that is real to us, and, Lord, then testify to that as we go about today as your ambassadors. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We will see you in church.